Well, this morning we are going to continue our consideration of Ephesians. We are in Ephesians chapter 2, and I realized this week that I'm moving a little slower through Ephesians than I have through other books. The reason is because the section we're in is so dense with things that we need to pay attention to. I assure you I'm moving as quickly as I can. Last week we saw that Paul was speaking to us in this section about the amazing difference that Jesus Christ makes when he comes into a person's life. And the difference is so wondrous and so amazing that Paul felt compelled to coin three new words to describe it. It wouldn't do us any good to read those Greek words here today, so let me read the English translations of each of those words. The first word is translated, "He has made us alive with Christ." And the point there is that when Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, that we, in effect, rose with him. We have been said to be born again when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. New life. The second word is translated with the words, raised up with Christ. And here it sounds like he's talking about the resurrection, but in reality, he's talking about Christ's ascension into heaven. And he is saying that when Christ ascended into heaven, it was as though we ascended with him because our hearts are gone to heaven with him. And our lives have been impressed with the ways of heaven. We now feel like strangers and visitors in this world. We feel that we're always in the minority, and truly we are. That we have a true citizenship somewhere else. And that somewhere else is heaven, where Christ is. The third word that Paul coined is translated, he seated us together with Christ in heavenly places. The word literally could be translated enthroned. We are enthroned with Jesus in heaven. And this was teaching us that as Christ is seated on the throne of glory, the throne of ultimate authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is ruling there on behalf of you and of me. We are on his heart. And the fact that we are said to be seated with him indicates that we always have his ear. Perhaps our prayers would take on a different set of unction if we would realize that we're speaking into the ear of the very Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, this week Paul goes on to elaborate on what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. And we have just a very brief passage as he describes our salvation in verses 8, 9, and 10. Let us hear God's word as it is read. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore." First thing Paul says about our salvation is that it is a gift of God's grace. Now, we've all heard the word grace before, and I could define it for you. I dare say that almost everyone here could give us a pretty decent working definition of what grace means. But I also would contend that none of us here truly understand the concept. By nature, we are strangers to grace. We are born in sin. We are natural born sinners. What we really are in terms of grace, we are jailhouse lawyers. You know what a jailhouse lawyer is? A jailhouse lawyer is a convicted criminal who spends all of his time debating the minutiae of the law and condemning everybody else. And that's pretty much the way we operated before we knew Christ. And I'm afraid sometimes we operate that way after we've known him. We are focused on the law and somehow justifying ourselves with excuses or perhaps with judging others. And so grace becomes very much a hard concept for us to understand. It's very much like visiting a foreign country where you know a little bit about the language, but not very much. Now, I'm an expert in that. I spent 2 weeks in Japan on my own once, and I was staying by myself. And one afternoon, I walked into a little grocery shop to buy what I hoped would be a couple of tangerines for breakfast the next morning. And I was determined to use Japanese, since I am so gifted in languages. Uh-huh. So I went in, and there's the proprietor. Ohayou gozaimasu. 1, 2, 3 daikons. And he goes, "Daikons, hi!" And bowed, and he walks off. And a few minutes later, he comes back, and he has these great big turnips. And he hands them to me, and I don't take them. I look at them and say, "Oh, dear, you know, I don't want turnips for breakfast. They're gorgeous turnips, my good man." And he's still smiling, you know, holding these big turnips up. And I said, "Suimasen, excuse me, sorry, 1, 2, 3, mikans." "Oh, mikan, hi, mikan." And so he goes off and he brings back mikans, which are tangerines. And I got 3 of them. And somehow tangerines in Japan are really, really delicious. But they are mikans, they're not daikons. Don't get that confused. But you see, that's what we're always doing with grace. We think we've got it nailed down, but you know, we're expecting to get tangerines, we get turnips. And that's sort of what we're facing with it. So Paul gives us a definition. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." That's a pretty good definition of grace. Grace is a gift. So that ought to clear it all up, because we all know about gifts. We all give gifts, and we all receive gifts at Christmas, right? Well, somehow we mess that up too, because we don't really give and receive gifts at Christmas, do we? We exchange gifts, right? We all know the embarrassment of receiving a gift from an unexpected source at Christmas, and we say, "Oh, thank you." And we're thinking, "Gee, I didn't get him anything. Boy, I hope the stores are still open. I wonder what I can get him. Maybe I could get a gift out of the front of the tree and give that to him." You see, we are programmed to exchange gifts, to treat them as payback. And I just can't bear for you to give me a gift if I don't have one to give back. But that's the nature of a gift. A gift is by nature something freely given, something you do not deserve, something that you never paid for, nor could you ever pay for it. And that's one of the big lessons today. Don't ever try to pay for one of God's gifts. He doesn't like it. There's a story in the Bible. For those of you who have kids, you might read it and explain it to them this afternoon. It's from 2 Kings chapter 5. Pretty well-known story about a man named Naaman, the Syrian general, who suffered from leprosy. And a long story short, he found out there was a prophet down in Israel, a country he had conquered, who could heal leprosy. So he finds his way down to Elijah's house to ask for healing. And Elijah doesn't even come out and look at him. He sends his servant Gehazi out, and he says, "Thus says the prophet, go dip yourself 7 times in the river Jordan and be healed." And of course, Naaman is very upset because the River Jordan's a crack. It's just a muddy creek. You know, it's not any good. It's not compared to the creeks we have back home. But he eventually swallows his pride and says, "What have I got to lose?" So he went and he dipped himself in the River Jordan. And the 7th time he came up, it says his flesh was like the flesh of a young child. No leprosy at all. Completely healed. So Naaman is overjoyed, and he goes back to Elijah's house, and he wants to give him gifts and appreciation. And Elijah says, I will not accept any gifts. None are allowed. Go in peace. And so Naaman begins to head home. But Gehazi said to himself, my master has been too easy on this Syrian. I'm going to go get something from him. So he goes running up the road, and he cooks up this deal, and he gets to Naaman, and he says, oh, some guys came to see the master, and we needed to go to KFC and get some chicken, and we could really use some help. I mean, it wasn't exactly that, but you get the idea. And Naaman's more than happy to just drop a load of gold on him. And Gehazi takes it home and hides it. And he goes back to the prophet, and Elijah said, "Where you been?" Oh, he said, "Nowhere in particular." He said, "Well, wasn't my eye with you when you went to Naaman? Is this the time for you to start collecting treasures for yourself?" And Gehazi got something else that afternoon. He got a whopping case of leprosy, you know. And the moral of that story is that God is very, very serious about grace. And he doesn't want you or me to imagine that we can somehow pay him back or earn grace. You can't earn it. We sang about it a few minutes ago in Rock of Ages. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." We must come. How do we come? We come with empty hands and with faith. And that's the next thing he says. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." What is this saving faith? I heard of a pastor who was doing children's sermons like I do, and he made the mistake of asking the kids one morning, "Do you know what faith is?" And one sharp little scholar said, "Yeah, faith is when you believe something you know ain't true." Bad grammar, kid, but also bad theology, right? What is faith? Fortunately, as Presbyterians, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith on our bookshelves. And it's full of good things. And in chapter 14, paragraph 2, it gives us a wonderful definition of faith. "The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life." It is accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone. That's what faith is. I heard of a missionary a generation ago who was working with a primitive tribe in the jungles of the Philippines. He was living with them for quite a while. He knew their language. And this tribe was just a notch or two above Stone Age tribe. And they were amazed to have this man with them. And interestingly enough, the thing that seemed to capture their imagination was his folding camp stool, just an ordinary beach chair. But they were amazed at how light it was and how it could hold this heavy adult. And, you know, he tried to explain the scientific principles to them, but no, they weren't going to listen to it. It was magic. And he tried to get them to sit in it. No, they wouldn't go sit in it. Wouldn't hold them. And so every night as he sat by the fire, he said they looked at him like he was levitating. It was just remarkable. And after he'd been there with them for some time, praying with them and sharing the gospel, the head of the tribe gave his heart to Jesus. And he came before the rest of the tribe and he lifted up his hands and he said, "Father in heaven, I repent of my sins and I come to you for the forgiveness of my sins in your Son, Jesus Christ." And then he reached down and he took the missionary's folding chair and he unfolded it and he sat down in it and he said, "I sit upon your Son Jesus as I sit upon Brother Bob's chair." You know, and every member of the tribe that subsequently confessed publicly faith in Christ did it the same way. They sat in the chair and said, "I sit upon your Son Jesus Christ." Boy, that's good Westminster confession. Resting on Christ alone as he's offered in the gospel. So does this mean that we're saved by grace when we have faith? And it's by faith that we earn God's grace? Well, look at the passage. It says, "This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." There is a controversy among Bible scholars as to what Paul was referring to in the word "this." What does this mean? Is he referring to grace? The grace is not your own doing? Well, no, obviously grace is a gift. Some say, well, he's referring to salvation itself, that it's a gift of God. Well, obviously they're correct about that. But was he also referring to faith? Faith is a gift that God gives us. It is not your own doing. And I believe that that is the proper answer. The grammar is ambiguous. You can make it mean either of those three options. But Paul's not ambiguous. Look at verse 9. It is not a result of works so that no one may boast. Now look, if I became a believer because I had faith in Christ, and I produced that faith, it wasn't a gift given to me, I would have a reason to boast, wouldn't I? I'd be able to look at people out here that are not believers and say, come on, what's the matter with you people? I have faith. Why can't you drum up a little bit of faith? It's not a superpower. Come on, have some faith for goodness sakes. And I could deride them if they didn't have it. But I can't, because I didn't produce it. It was a gift that God gave me. I came empty-handed. It's the only way we can come to Jesus Christ. All we can bring Him is our sins, our guilt, our fears, our weakness. That's all we can bring, because that's all that we have. We are like Naaman the Syrian. We were his enemies. And we were eaten up with spiritual leprosy called sin. And He is the only one who can heal. And so, this is how He heals, by giving us the gift of faith that we can rest upon Him and trust in Him. But Paul's not through yet. Let's look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship. The word workmanship there is the word we get poem from. A poem is something you write. It's something you make. Another translation says we are His masterpiece, created in Christ. Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand. God prepared the good works beforehand, just like He would prepare a road, a trail in the wilderness, that we should walk in them. You know, I don't see how Paul could make it any clearer. You do not produce good works by your strength, by your efforts. God in Christ has already produced the good works, like a path that you and I are to walk upon. And if you are a believer in Christ, if you have repented of your sins and are resting upon Him, you're going to follow that path. James says this in James chapter 2, verse 7. He says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And, you know, people talk, well, James and Paul in conflict. No, Paul agrees with James 100%. That's why we have verse 10 here. That when you become a believer, there will follow good works. Now, we need to make sure we understand this, because there's confusion on this issue. Some have said that in order to be saved, you have to have faith plus good works, and you bring those to God, and He saves you. But that's clearly refuted in verses 8 and 9. He says you don't do anything. There's nothing you can bring to God and boast about. Your good works are not something you produce any more than you produce faith. So others say, well, it's a matter of faith equals salvation. Faith and nothing else, and good works has nothing to do with anything. And that's faulty as well. I ran into this when I was in college. Somebody gave me a little blue tract that talked about carnal Christians. And it said that if you ask Jesus into your heart, if you walk down the sawdust trail and nothing changes in your life, you're saved. You'll still go to heaven because, you know, He saves you and there's nothing for you to do and you're just a carnal Christian. You need to be a spiritual Christian. Well, that's a heresy. Because what Paul says here is that if you're saved through faith, the gift of God, you will follow Him in good works. And so that's the way we put it together. Faith brings salvation, and salvation is always accompanied by good works. That's the way it works. So what is meant here by good works? What is this path that Paul is urging us to walk upon, one that God has already prepared for us? When I was considering how to explain it, I thought, well, I'll give them the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. If that's not the path, I don't know what is. But the problem with giving you just that is I haven't really given you very much. Because some of you will look at it and say, oh yeah, love, joy, yeah, I got all that. You know? Some of you will look at it and say, peace, patience, goodness? Oh no, I'm not on that path at all. It's up to your personality. If you're a real optimist, you'll probably think, oh, I'm okay. And if you're a pessimist, you're going to think, oh, no, I'm in deep trouble. So let's go back to the passage. It's Acts. It's Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and following. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He's talking about taking a path. And then he goes on to describe there are two paths that you might follow. Verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. He hadn't even finished the list, just stuff like that. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the path to stay away from. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, when you lay those two things side by side, I think you ought to be able to figure out which path are you walking on. You know, there's not a lot of ambiguity between those two. None of us walk the path, you know, perfectly because we are all sinners. We're all jailhouse attorneys, right? I mean, that's still in us. We will be perfect someday. You'll be perfect the day you enter heaven. You will be made like Christ. You will see Him as He is, and you will be like Him. Won't it be wonderful to look Jesus in the eye and not have to be ashamed of all the stuff we are and have done? Because we're going to be transformed into His image. That in itself is heaven. But until then, we're going to struggle. Which path are we following? Which path are you on today? Which one is really characteristic of your life? My sons and I used to camp up at Table Rock State Park in north of South Carolina. And part of the camping experience was we'd always climb to the top of Table Rock the second day we were there. The rangers told us it was 3 miles to the top. It's the longest 3 miles in the state of South Carolina, I'll tell you that. Oh, man. Awful, awful. The rangers would always, they kind of recognize us. And they'd come by the camp the night before. And they would give my sons a lecture. And they'd say, now, boys, when you go up that mountain tomorrow, stay on the path. And my son Nathan said, why? Well, son, because if you get off the path, you're going to get lost. And I'm going to have to call out every ranger in the north of South Carolina to come find you before nighttime. And besides, there are yellow jackets up there. Yellow jackets. Yes, yellow jackets. And they nest underground. And there's none on the path, but off the path, you never can tell when you're going to find one of those nests. And you know how you find it? How? You step into that nest. You never see them. They fly up your pants leg, about a million of them. Well, we don't have to come get you then. Why not? You'd be dead. Boy, I couldn't get those kids off the path, you know? I think the ranger was laying it on a little thick. Maybe. We never tested it. But in the same way, the Lord says, stay on the path, children. Stay on the path. Psalm 23:3. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. A flock of sheep in Palestine has to be moved regularly. You can't leave them on the same meadow for long. And there weren't a lot of roads. The only way to move them was through grain fields. So how do I move a flock of sheep through your grain field, Farmer Brown? Well, He establishes a path of righteousness through the grain field. And as long as your sheep stay on the path of righteousness, Farmer Brown won't say anything. They're free to go. But if any of those sheep get off the path of righteousness into his grain, he gets lamb chops that night. So the shepherd has to keep his sheep in line and keep them in the path. And that's what God is saying to us. Stay on the path. Stay on the path of righteousness. The path Paul calls here that of good works. Not in order to be saved. It has nothing to do with being saved. That's God's gift. But as a result of being saved. And so, my friends, let us take care to stay on the path. And let us rejoice that we can walk this path as His children, as His sheep, as His beloved, because of the wondrous gift that He's given to us. A gift we didn't earn, we didn't ask for, we certainly didn't deserve, but He has given it to us to show us how glorious He truly is. And when we meet those who are not walking on the path with us, let us regard them not with pride and not with disdain, but with humility and with compassion, because those in their blindness who do not join us are the same people that you and I are, except for God's grace and goodness. And God has a big heart, and who knows who He will include in His family. Any of you who've heard this today and say, boy, I'd like to have that. Those desires in your heart is God's gift. Look to Him to be saved. Rest on His Son. And you will have this great gift. This gift that money can never buy. Let us pray. Father, thank You for the gift of eternal life that You have given to us through Jesus Christ. Thank You that it's not something that we have to earn. And Lord, if we didn't earn it, we cannot undeserve it, because You have given it freely to people who do not deserve it, and we don't. But we pray that You would help us to trust in You, to rest in Christ, and we pray that You would help us to walk this pathway of righteousness that You've prepared before us, before the foundation of the world. We ask it that Jesus Christ might be praised and honored. Amen.